first three chapters focus on Hosea and his relationship with Gomer and how that ends up being a picture of the relationship that God has with Israel. How Gomer's unfaithfulness is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness and Hosea's faithfulness to his wife and that pursuing love, continually forgiving her for her adultery and unfaithfulness and taking her back is a picture of what God was doing with Israel. That was the first three chapters. Then last week we looked chapters 4 up to chapter 7 where we've seen ultimately a description of their sins. And that section was titled Polluted People. We've seen different sins that Israel has gotten themselves into. And now chapters 8 to 10, which my goal is, Lord willing, to finish tonight, is the section that's called Punished People, where God will lay out the consequences of their sin. And we will see, in particular, let's say in chapter 9, how there's different consequences laid out by God that are a result of their sin. You know, the punishments for their sin. So starting in chapter 8, we continue this oracle against Israel. God is speaking, and again, this is a separate section that will focus on the punishment that they will have to endure. So verse 1 says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Trumpet obviously was used as a warning back in that day, among other things, but primarily called to battle. So when people will hear a trumpet sound, if they were in the fields, they will be running back inside the fortified cities for protection and so forth, because the enemy was approaching, the battle was approaching. So the idea here is obviously, trumpet to your mouth, be prepared, the war is coming, and he shall come like an eagle. And it's interesting, eagle was one of the symbols of Assyrians, so God is telling them that Assyrians will be the ones that are coming against them, and they will, you know, against the house of the Lord. And the reason is why they will face the judgment, because they have transgressed my covenant. And this phrase, transgressing my covenant, just like we have seen in 4 to 7, there was a phrase that they repeated often, and that was they did not know the Lord, or they have forgotten the law of the Lord, was a common phrase in previous ones. This is the phrase that will be kind of characteristic of this section. It really, they have transgressed my law. This is the underlying thing of Israel, that they have broken the covenant that God has made with them. And obviously makes reference to the covenant that God made with the Jewish people, Mount Sinai, how they signed a covenant between God and themselves, where it was a conditional covenant, where God had promised that he will do certain things, and they have promised that they will be faithful to the Lord. And if they were to be faithful to the Lord, right, that what's going to happen? They'll experience blessings, not just blessings of financial benefits, but also God will protect them from the diseases. He will protect them from foreign enemies, from natural disasters, all these different things. There'll be these supernatural interventions on God's part. But if they didn't keep the law, they didn't keep their part of the covenant, there will be curses and consequences. And that's what they are now experiencing. They have rebelled what they've said they're going to do. Because remember the covenant, the picture that God is creating through Hosea. The marriage covenant between Hosea and Gomer is an agreement between two parties, that they're going to be committed to one another. And God is committed to them, but they are not committed to God. They have broken that covenant. That's why they're going to face the oppression, the judgments, the destruction, and so forth. And we read verse 2, and goes on to say, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. But then he says, Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. And it's kind of fascinating when you think, you know, they'll say, Lord, we know you. It's like, oh, we are the, you know, we are your people. But this phrase is already kind of appeared in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, when we discussed that. This is not a sincere expression of like, oh, Lord, we know you. We are your people. We've studied you. We know your word and your ways. No, this is kind of just an appeal. Well, we are your people, and therefore we know you, because we do these customs, we do these traditions that ultimately were not, you can say, biblical. They were not accordance to God's law, but accordance to their own making. And they really didn't know God. This was not a sincere plea of their hearts. It was kind of a false claim. God describes, Israel has rejected This is the key thing. This is one of those, I would say, more famous passages in Hosea. They rejected the good. It's interesting when you think about it. God, not just for them, you can apply it today for all. God has set a standard of good out there, offered what is good to mankind. And in this case, He has offered good to Israel. His ways, His covenant, His words. And they have rejected it. They have looked at what God has offered and said, this is good, this is the standard, this is what is good for you. And they said, no, no, no. We don't want that. We want our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to go in our own way. You know, instead of experiencing spiritual blessings that the Lord has in store for them, they rejected it. And it's same today. I mean, when you think about it, how the gospel invitation is so amazing. Like, there's no catch to it. Like, every religious system has some kind of a hook to it. You know, if you embrace it, then there's all these other things that come along that require of you. When you look at the gospel, it's so simple and so good. All it says, just believe. Jesus died on a cross for your sins. He rose 2 days later. Believe in that. That's the way to be saved. That's it. The only thing that's required of you, to believe. Nothing else. And mankind goes, nah. Too simple, yeah, as some would say. Something so good, so wonderful, that people go and say, no, I don't want that good. I want these other things. I want to work hard for it. I want to take pride in what I do. I want to say, you know, beating on my chest, I did it my way, which we will see was one of their problems. And they've rejected good. It reminds me of what we read in Matthew 7:22-23, when Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Obvious answer is yes, they did. And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why is that? Because they have rejected God's way. That's ultimately what it boils down to. Even today, there are many in the church who say, we love you, Lord. They will raise their hands. They maybe sing the songs. They will put an offering. They maybe will serve in the church. But they are rejecting in their heart God's ways. They're doing it their own way. They want to do their own thing. When they hear God's word being spoken, when they hear something being said to them that will be challenging, they reject it and they say, no, I don't want that. I don't want what's good for me. I want to do it my own way. And they said, we'll see that this was be one of the major problems that they faced. Verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And again, we see how an accusation of their sin is brought out, but also it reveals something about them. It reveals how they wanted to have their own kings. They wanted to have their own rulers over them and not God. And this is kind of a hint to that time in Samuel when people asked for a king, right? God was their king. In the times of judges, judges were just leaders under God, clearly communicating that they're under God, leading the nation. But what Israel did was they looked at the nations around them and they said to Samuel, look, give us a king like the other nations. We're the only ones who don't have a king. What's wrong with this picture? How sad that a nation that was clearly to be different than all the other nations around, and God wanted them to be different. They looked around and said, no, we want to be like them. And it's kind of, you can see the parallel sometimes in the church today, that some in the church look to the world and things of the world and how things are in the world and go, we want that. And what was behind it is that what they were saying, as God said to Samuel, because Samuel as a prophet was disappointed at that, and he said to him, you know, give them the king. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And it's kind of a fascinating to think about. There was only one king that God wanted, and that was David. And he wasn't the first king that they got. They got their own king. And when they looked at Saul, Saul was taller than anyone else. Head and shoulders above everyone else. He was a tall, attractive man. And they looked at him. He is the right one. God gave them the king that they wanted. They wanted somebody who looked kingly, acted kingly, and therefore became their king. And they got exactly what they wanted. But it's interesting when you consider David, for example. What happened with David? It was God's choice, and people did not want that choice. It started with Saul kind of rebelling against it. But remember when David was declared king after the deaths of Saul and Nathan, it wasn't that the whole Israel said, oh, David will be our king. They hailed him as a hero and a warrior, but when it came to time for him to be a king, there was a division. Most tribes did not want him. It took some time. It was interesting. They, from the get-go, rebelled against God's choice, but embraced their choice. And that was a pattern that we see even here in the northern kingdom, when they eventually separated themselves from the David's line, which is kingly line, and even Hosea gave hints in previous chapters that this is what God is expressing. You made your own choices. You didn't seek me. And that's so true. Of all the kings in Israel, none of them was good. We don't read that the people of Israel sought after God for who would be their king. I think it's a good kind of a hint for us in our days. And one of the applications we can see is that we don't have, well, a queen, theoretically speaking, but in a more direct sense, we have representatives. We have ability to vote people into positions. And I think the biggest mistakes Christians can make is when they vote out of passion rather out of prayer. You know, you watch the news, you hear the things, and you go like, oh, I'm just voting for this person because. And I think the best thing we can do as believers is spend time in prayer whenever there is an election. Not just for the election itself, but for our vote casting. The Lord will guide us in seeking His face for whom we should vote. That we would truly honor Him in that way. He has given us an opportunity to live in a land where we vote people in. And we should honor Him in those choices. They made idols for themselves, and that's what ends up happening, right? When you look to a person to be your leader, they become eventually your idol. And that's what ended up happening. They turned away from God and they started creating their own idols. And we mentioned how they had this hybrid religion. They, at the same time, worshipped Baal and Yahweh. They had taught it somehow functions. It became, we look at it and we go, man, they were so off. How couldn't they see it? But it was a progressive thing. It started with small compromise to get to a place where they were fully building idols of worship and they didn't see it. And when it became such a traditional habit that eventually they forgot that God forbid that, that the law was against it. And then, you know, God asked how long until they attain to innocence. And that's right after He says your calf is rejected. Or literally this phrase rejected means stink. Your calf stinks. And this is a reference to that idol worship that they have, that they built these calves for worshiping. In some sense, Yahweh, as they taught, you know, Isaiah 40, for example, talks about this nonsense of idol worship. But what this calf that is being referenced here, and will be referenced a little bit later as well, is from 1 Kings 12, particularly 28 and 29. And this was the an idol, a calf, that was built by Jeroboam, the king Jeroboam, to supposedly represent Yahweh. And many scholars think that it was somehow representation of Yahweh riding a bull or something like that. And so this is the reference to it. And how would Yahweh look? I don't know. But the point is, something that God clearly forbade in the law, they were doing it. They were building idols, and they were thinking they were worshiping God. And we already discussed how they got there, but we will be reminded again in this, in these chapters, that why they got to this place, why they got to the place of idol worship, where they were building idols, thinking they're worshiping God, yet when they were obviously not. They were fully resisting God's ways. And that's because they didn't know Him, if you remember last study. They forgot His words. They didn't look to His word for direction and instruction. They were going after their own wisdom and assumptions. Verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wind donkey alone by itself. Like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. And again, a lot of things in these phrases that we look in Hosea, as I mentioned in the beginning of our study of Hosea, it's a poetic language in Hebrew that is hard to sometimes translate in English. And sometimes these phrases to us seem odd that they'll be used together, but they fit quite well in Hebrew. But ultimately what we see here is, you know, you reap what you sow, as God is saying to them. You know, Proverbs 22:8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. You know, look what God is saying to them. You're investing in things that are nothing. You know, what can wind give you except whirlwinds? Nothing tangible. Nothing that they will last. You know, their attempts, the idea that he talks about here, you know, the stalk and the bud and producing meal and so forth, what God is saying, you know, their agricultural life, which was a central life of every nation of that day, and especially for them, says you put so much effort into it, it will come to nothing. It's just like sowing in the wind. You just threw it and it goes away. They put effort into it, God said, it will be all taken away. And in chapter 10, when we get there, we'll see that God had a particular sowing and reaping in mind for them that they rejected. But it's ultimately saying that God is communicating to them, they put their trust in these idols. And they worship these idols as many nations of that day because they believed these idols and these gods were to produce blessing of the land. And so they contributed any successful, you know, the planting and crop that will come out to these deities. And God tolerated it for many years and now he's saying no. It will all go away. You accredited these idols for the blessings, but they're going to be taken away from you. And when you think about it, you know, when you consider whirlwinds, well, whirlwind is worse than a wind, isn't it? And it shows how if you invest in things that really don't matter, you'll get a lot more worse things than you originally planned for. You know, sometimes the consequence of sin is far worse than sin itself. And we may go, well, that's not fair. But that's the reality of sin. When you invest in things that don't hold up, don't have eternal value, that's what happens. You know, you hear sometimes stories, and it's sad to hear. This is not kind of a, oh, they got what they deserve. But rather, you know, you've heard stories of people who said, you know, they've only once in their lifetime were promiscuous, or they just, you know, did some kind of a wild, dumb thing, and then they end up regretting the whole life. They contracted AIDS, or, you know, for doing something stupid, they broke their neck or whatever, and then they're in a wheelchair for the rest of their life. One small mistake ends up becoming a whirlwind. And then that's the reality. It's the warning from the Lord. It's like you can't expect necessarily that if you invest in these things, you will get anything else out of it except whirlwind. And I think also sometimes if we think, well, the consequence seems too rough, at times it's simply a result of us not seeing sin seriously. You know, we sometimes want to mask sin. Well, it's not that bad. You know, certain sins we'll label, this is horrible. That's just disgusting. I would never do that. But other sins, we can go, well, it's not that bad. I mean, come on, you know. We don't sometimes understand the weight of sin as a whole, how horrible it is. It was, you know, if it was just that one sin that would condemn us, it would be so horrible that Jesus would still have to die for us. That one sin was enough to condemn us. That was one sin of Adam and Eve was enough to condemn them. Sin is sin. That's why it's a big problem. It cannot be just overlooked and pretend, oh, it's not a big deal. Now, there's grace in Jesus. There's all these forgiveness offered. But sin needs to be seen in a proper light. That's why they'll be among the Gentiles. And you know, God will gather them, and He says, one day. But, you know, that is yet to come. We see the signs of mercy God is speaking here. But, bottom line is, they will face condemnation. They will face exile. They will face imprisonment. They will face shame because of their sin. And in another accusation, verse 11, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifice of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. And it's interesting how God is making this comparison. They've made many altars, meaning that they set up these places of worship throughout the northern kingdom. And these altars were for sin, because they were in rebellion. They were not altars for worshiping of Yahweh, but these false idols. And even though they may have taught that they were somehow worshiping God, they were again contradicting God's law, what God said. Again, they did that primarily because they didn't want people from northern kingdom to go to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God. And so these places became places of sin. And what we can see here is that once you replace the altar of true worship, you know, with alternative ones, you know, doors of sin become wide open. And you invite compromise in. And when the compromise comes in, you know, it corrupts you and it enslaves you. And this is what ended up happening here. You know, they made it these alternative places of worship, and it entrapped them, and enslaved them. And it, you know, the way it will apply today. You have God's word, you have God's ways, the way He explained Himself. And when somebody comes, it's like, well, I'm just not going to do your ways, God. I'm going to make my own ways, how I'm going to worship you. Yeah. And this is kind of what ended up happening with them. And you know, historically speaking, you know, look throughout church history, and how many times you see people starting well, and then eventually creating their own ways of worshiping God. Oh, yeah, we have your way, but what about this way? And they always change. God's word says this. It's like, well, let's pray and see if this is really what God wants us to do. And then they compromise in one area. Once you start compromising one area, clearly contradicting God's word, eventually they'll pray about other areas. And more of God's word and God's standard will be taken out, and man's ways and man's standards will be set up and becomes an altar for sinning. Yeah. And notice what God said. I have written for him, speaking for Israel, great things of my law. But they were considered a strange thing. What an kind of amazing statement. You know, literally saying, men think that they know better than God. So I've given you my wonderful law, I've given you things of my words, and people go and say, this is weird, this is strange. How many people today say the same thing? That's foolishness, it's idiotic. Wonderful things, great things, good things. And people say, no. And also one of the ways that, you know, we could see this is not just outright rejection. One of the ways we can also see this is when you look at it, there's great things of God's law, meaning everything in God's word, there's something wonderful for us. And have you found yourself at times, like you're listening to a Bible study or something, and you go, wow, this is pretty good. I wish he or she was here. This will be for them. Not so much for me, but they will really benefit from this. And it's the same idea. There's wonderful things being given, and we go, someone else will benefit from it. It can be a similar trap. We can find ourselves in that place. Like if we make that a habit, it's like, oh, this is good for someone else. This really does not apply to me. I just read this. I heard this just recently. I listened to this Bible study about this. I know this. And we kind of shut ourselves to it. You know, what we're eventually going to be doing is we're going to create a habit of doing that. Instead of recognizing that the Holy Spirit works through the whole word, and connecting pieces together. I mean, one of the most amazing things about God's word is that, yeah, we can be in Hosea, but we can also be in 1 Peter and see parallels. We can go into Genesis and see parallels. Like everywhere you go throughout the scriptures, you see how that web of connection that the Holy Spirit has put in is there. And if we go, it's like, well, I heard that. What we end up doing is just saying the same thing. It's like, ah. Yeah. And so, they made this mistake. God has given them the law, as we've seen in previous chapters 4 to 7. They really didn't know it. They just considered foolishness. Because they didn't open their hearts to it. And I think the best thing we always can do when we come to God's Word, in every opportunity we have it, is just to say, Lord, open my heart. Help me receive what you have for me. You know, we don't want to be disobedient to God's Word, but are obedient when it comes to worshiping Him. You know, some people will say, oh, you've heard them say, it doesn't matter if I go to church. Or, it doesn't matter to which church I go to. Yes, it does matter. But some people don't think that. I've heard people say, you know, we've gone to this church before, you know, we've gone for years because we really love the children's program. Then you realize that their teaching is really not that good. No, but it doesn't matter that their children's program is awesome. Our kids benefited from the programs. No. You know, if you don't get the meat and manna and milk at the pulpit, the kids won't get it either. You know, it goes from top to bottom in that sense. And, or, you know, I've heard a person say, you know, I really don't like going to church. I go into nature, and that's why I have my church with God's. You know, and this person loved hunting and fishing, and that was their excuse. Ignoring what God's word said, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together. So the word tells you to meet with other believers, and you go and say, no, it doesn't matter. Ignoring the wonderful things of God's word, the wisdom of God's word, and replacing with our own, because that's just foolishness, making excuses. It starts with small things, and eventually get to a point where you, instead of taking this one verse out, you start taking the whole sections. From whole sections, you start taking the whole chapters, and then from the whole chapters, you start taking books out of the Bible, and say, oh, that really does not apply today, it doesn't matter, and so forth. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's what we will see as we keep going. He will talk about it. But again, just underline these things, great things of God's law. You know, I pray that our hearts will always be like that when we approach the Word. There's great things in here. And we don't go like, No, there's a lot of wonderful things. You know, Charles Spurgeon said this, the Bible treats of great things and of great things only. There is nothing in this Bible which is unimportant. Every verse in it has a solemn meaning. And if we have not found it out yet, we hope yet to do it. Bottom line, everything in the Word is important. Don't ever think of something that doesn't matter. You know, and God will say, I'll remember their iniquity, their sin, what they've done, and I will send them back to Egypt. Making reference, they were taken out of slavery, now they will go back. And notice 14, what a sad statement. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Now, first dealing with Israel, again, Israel has forgotten his maker. Wow, what a sad thing. It's not the first time God has connected them with forgetting something that has to do with Him. They forgot God. How can you? But guess what? Sin, compromise, going to other sources than God's Word will do that. People who, you know, have stopped going to church that you know, or that, you know, haven't seen them in a while and you talk to them, you usually don't hear they have a vibrant walk with God. It's quite the opposite. They will tell you, I have not prayed or read the Bible in a long time. They somehow forget God. Well, the sin will do that. Compromise will do that. You know, one point, as a nation, they had God's Word. It was the standard. But they abandoned it. And it was through compromises. Small things accumulating over time become big things. Notice what it also said. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities. And what's interesting, you know, in rare occasions there's this comparison between Israel, northern kingdom, and Judah, southern kingdom. But here it is. And Israel's sin was kind of a blatant. It was just clearly there. They were openly walking in rebellion. Judah's sin was kind of a more subtle, a little bit harder to tell. You know, you look at what it describes here, they multiply fortified cities, meaning they built these cities of defense. That's how the nations will defend themselves. By putting up these cities where when foreign armies will come, you will be an army outpost where you will battle them. So hopefully, even if they're advancing, they will be losing enough soldiers by the time they reach the central part of the land. They're not as powerful. So more fortified cities meant greater defense. So that's what Judah was doing. They were not putting their trust in God to defend them as he said he would against the Syrians, but rather they put trust in fortified cities. In Isaiah 37, 32 to 36, you can read it on your own. It demonstrates how God wanted to be their protector. And you, as I mentioned this previously, 2 Kings 17, 18, and 19 referred to this time when Assyrians eventually conquered the northern kingdom and they started approaching into the southern kingdom. And God defended them supernaturally. That was the time when you read that God sent an angel who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Making this reference, God wanted to be their defender. They didn't have to put trust in these fortified cities because that was part of the covenant. God said, if you keep my law, I will protect you. And isn't it so kind of a human of them and of us at times to have this promises of God, of His care of us, taking care of us, and we sometimes look to the things around us, the dangers around us, the challenges around us, and we, instead of putting our trust in God, start putting trust in our own means. I'm like, oh, this is what everybody's been doing to solve this problem, therefore I should do this, I should make this attempt. Israel did the same thing. They didn't trust the Lord to be their protector, but they put trust in the armies and in the fortified cities. And God said, all of a sudden, fire and upon these cities, and they will devour its palaces. They will be destroyed because I will be your defender. And sometimes that's a good thing. It's maybe a good prayer to have at times. Lord, if I have built a fortified city that I put trust in rather than you, destroy them. Those things that stand between me and you, Lord, may your fire just devour them. I don't want anything to stand before me and you. I want my trust to be completely in you. And I don't know which fortified cities may be in your life, but you know, if there is, pray that God will show you. If you have built these places of reliance where you rely on them or your own wisdom rather than God. Now, if God was to tell you to build something, that's different. But this is implying they were not trusting God. Now, in chapter 9, we read, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people. For you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt." Again, reference going back in this idea of going back to slavery. "And shall eat unclean things of Assyria. And they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread and mourners for them. All who eat shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord?" So notice there's certain things that are repeating themselves over and over. They'll go back to bondage. The fruit of the land, it will not be for what they want it to be. It will be useless to them. And also, how we see this continual reference of their idolatry of going to other sources for help and not to God. And then this also idea of this vain religious activity that they practice. It's continual repetition. And what I kind of want you to notice in chapter 9, you can start underlying it. There's five punishments that God will lay out for them in this chapter. Five things that will be consequences of their sins. And the first one here is, you can say, dying of joy, death of joy. How joy no longer will be in their places. You know, we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength, that in the Lord we can have joy because He is the source of joy. We can have that confidence in Him. But they will have no reason for rejoicing. They're in sin and on their way to destruction. And God is saying that there's no reason for joy anymore. You know, joy is accompanies salvation. And if the Lord is a source of joy and they have rejected the Lord, then they have died to joy. Deuteronomy 28, you can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read it, but it is important. It's just a reflection of some of these consequences. But Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 47. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, we read, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you. Remember, this is Moses speaking, or God is speaking kind of through Moses, that this will be the consequence when they walk away from the covenant that they have made with God. Excuse me. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave your grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Isn't this exactly what we're reading here? Isn't God wise, knowing everything? Hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, knowing what's going to happen, what will be the result of their rebellion and walking away from His. Exactly as we read God, through Moses saying, before they enter the promised land, this is what's going to happen to you if you walk away from my covenant. And exactly what we read in Hosea, exactly what we read in Amos, similar things that we've seen in other prophets. And you go and read this, like, wow, it was laid out here for them. They could have completely avoided this. Yet they forgot God. They forgot His word. And you see the pattern, right? You ignore God's words, consequences come. Sin comes naturally. You know that saying that says, you know, this book will keep you from sin and sin will keep you from this book? It's so true. It describes everything we've read here. How if we ignore this wisdom, this good thing, for anything else, and anything else starts taking precedence over it, guess what? Compromise and sin will start coming, and more, you know, Bible will no longer be open, but it will be closed. And it will be something you look at from a distance, not from near, to the point where you don't even know what's in it. You know, the saddest comments I hear sometimes people say, like, say to me, you know, and ask me what I do, and say I'm a pastor or whatever. So, oh yeah, I read the Bible once. Oh yeah? You remember anything? Well, like reading it somehow was good that one time. Not realizing that that's good that will help them their whole life. And the same can happen with Christians. How many Christians go to churches where Bibles barely opened? How can they grow? I mean, if you don't teach the Word, what do you teach? What can you get out of it? Nothing. You get whirlwinds. And this was the warning. Hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, and came to the letter. It says, you have played a harlot against your God. Just wish they listened. They trust the foreign deities, these false gods, to provide for them. And the second consequence that we see laid out is that they will not dwell in the Lord's land. The land that God has given them, that's what He's saying. This land that you have is not yours, it's mine, and I have given it to you. They've said, oh, it's our land, and it is in a sense their land, but the land that the Lord has given them. It belongs to the Lord. You will go back to Egypt. And This is the spiritual sense, the Egypt representing the slavery to sin and so forth. As they will go to Assyria, they'll be slaves. You know, it's one of the saddest things, right? When somebody chooses sin over God. And this is not dealing with someone who is struggles with sin per se, but rather somebody who chooses sin. Says, I just want to do it. You know, we all struggle with sin. And some people struggle with some sins more. Some certain things are just harder for them to let go of. It just, you know, they struggle with it. But as long as there's struggle, a desire in their heart for the Lord and passion for the Lord and wanting to surrender and wanting to repent and wanting to seek the Lord, relying on His grace, that's good. You know, that there's always that hope. The Lord will bring victory eventually to that person's life. But a person who just gives up says, no, you know, I'm just going to give in. I'm just going to live for this. That's what brings the consequence. You lose what God has given you. And again, verse 4 reminds us of this offering of sacrifices and not being sincere. And they've taught that if they do these sacrifices, these traditions, oh, these customs, God will be happy. You know, the trap today, oh, if I do these things, God will be okay with that. But as God pointed out, you know, we read in 6:6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is what God desired of them, and yet they just care, oh, you care about bulls, you just care about this rituals. That's what you care about, God. They didn't learn from Samuel. In 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, he says. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. They relied so much on these traditions and customs and rituals that it just became the main thing. They forgot what was the point of it. They forgot that God cared about repentant and humble hearts. It's not that these festivals and these rituals that God said that they should do are bad, obviously, but rather that they forgot what was the purpose of it. Who was the one they were to look at? And that's why the Lord says, what will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? It's unclear what He's necessarily referring here to, but it is possible there's a specific feast in mind here that happens on the 15th day of the 8th month. That was established by Jeroboam the first, and he did that to ensure that people will not go to south, but rather remain on the northern shrines of Israel. You find it in 1 Kings 12. And so it's quite possible that that's he's referring to, because obviously these sacrifices were not sincere, they were corrupt, and so it could be a reference to that. Also maybe just a reference to one of the variations or the festival of booths that God appointed for them to have, that's often called in the scriptures Feast of Yahweh or Feast of the Lord, as mentioned here. Either two are possible. And, you know, what ultimately is saying here, so when you gather here for this false holiday that you celebrate, in the supposed Feast of the Lord, no one is there. What will you do? Because they have not put trust in the Lord. And then he goes in verse 6, says, for indeed they have gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel knows, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. A lot being said here. But here what we see is a third consequence of their sin. And what you ultimately see in this section that I read is that the spiritual discernment is gone. The consequence of their sin compromises that they lost ability to discern things. the spiritual discernment was gone from their life. You know, the spiritual corruption and abuse was abundant that day. The true prophets like Hosea were considered fools and ignored, while false prophets were embraced and sought after to guide them in their own foolishness. And you know, you see, when sin is embraced and compromise becomes the name of the game, what ends up being the result? Well, God's word is no longer the standard. But man's word becomes standard. And when that becomes standard, guess what? Spiritual discernment goes away. You no longer have a way of discerning what is right and wrong because you don't have that plumb line to guide you. You no longer have God's word to tell you what is right, what is wrong, what's corrupt and what's not. But you depend on your own supposed wisdom or the guidance of other people. That's why when you look at the modern kind of a new age spirituality, things like that, people are all over the place. They believe all sorts of nonsense. They can even themselves agree on certain things. Because there's no standards. It just depends what this person thinks and what that person thinks. They contradict themselves. But that's what's happening with the church today as well. The more we neglect God's word, that's what ends up happening. We embrace other things that seem right, that seem wise. How often you have heard people say, oh, doesn't the Bible say this? And you go, no, it doesn't. It's nowhere in the Bible. I remember, when we were going downtown doing the Christmas cookie thing, this one man we talked about, and he kept saying, you know, Bible says this. And I was like, well, okay, where? And I offered him Bible. I said, well, I don't know where. It's somewhere. I was like, okay, show me. I said, oh, it doesn't matter. And he'll keep going saying, well, the Bible says this. No, it doesn't. So I kept offering him to show me where in the Bible these claims that he was making are, and obviously they were not in it. But he made claims. He was going to church. He was listening to these preachers online and watching them on TV and whatever. Of course. Because those preachers were false. They were not teaching from the Word. They were teaching their own thing. They had their own agenda. And that was the danger that they obviously were in. The spiritual discernment was gone. They looked at true prophets and said, you're kooky. You're insane. But the false ones were embraced. And it's interesting when you see this corruption and compromise coming in. What's unavoidable is that when there's a spiritual corruption, moral corruption follows. That's what God says, is they're deeply corrupted as in days of Gibeah. Now, what's Gibeah? Judges chapter 19. I'm sure if you've read it, it will start coming back to your mind. Ultimately, in Judges 19, what we read is that there was a man, a Levite, who was traveling around. He reaches a town called Gibeah in Benjamin. And he's asking for a place to stay, and he stays with one of this older man who offers him hospitality. And then the men of that city come, and they want to abuse him. They want to rape him. So this old man comes out asking for, hey, don't do this. Don't do this horrible sin. And they're just unwilling. And so this man offers his daughter and this Levite's concubine. Even the Levite was kind of corrupt in some ways himself. Bottom line, they grab somehow concubine, ends up outside, and they abuse her whole night. They rape her, so she ends up dying in the morning. And then eventually whole of Israel hears about it, and there's a conflict that arises. They almost kill most of the men of Benjamin. But is this corrupt, horrible sin, the sin that reminds you of Sodom and Gomorrah in Israel? Yeah. Why? Because there was corruption. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, is the description of the book of Judges. They were not walking in God's ways. They were doing what they thought was right. They ignored God's law. They did what they think it was right. But guess what? When you have no moral guideline, it's because you don't have God's word. If there's a good spiritual health, there will be a good moral health, so to say. But if you start compromising on God's word, if you start compromising spiritually, eventually it plays out morally. Your actions will reveal what you believe. So when you find a Christian that is entrenched in sin and he thinks it's okay, guess what? He has no high view of the scripture. He doesn't look to the scripture as guide to guide him, but he will start to make ways. Well, you know, this means that. That's what happened here. And God gives a hint. It started there in Gibeah. This corruption. It was never really dealt with. The spiritual bankruptcy that they experienced. And just when I read this, I don't know how it is for you. When I was, reflecting on this today, I was just so thankful for Jesus. You know, that He has taken my sin, my punishment that I deserve. Because reality is, we were just corrupt. And without His mercy and His grace and His love shed upon us, we're no better. It's just this amazing grace that keeps us here. You know, that even have saved us. And I'm so thankful for it. God says He will punish their sins. I thank God that He punished my sin on the cross. Verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in wilderness. And this is kind of God reflecting, and you can say in fun ways, on the nation of Israel. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of fig tree in the first season. Sounds great. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the things they loved. Excuse me, like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird's. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, yes, woe to them when I depart from them. And it's so true. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. So in this beginning, you know, see how God reflects in fond ways of how He found Israel. And it's kind of interesting imagery when you consider, it says, you know, like if you find grapes in the wilderness, and what a relief that would be. You know, we were just wandering around, you found good grapes, it would be refreshing, it would be a pleasant thing, a joyous thing. And God found them, they took them out of Egypt, He was taking them into the land, promised land, and then Baal Peor happened. And what's that? Numbers 25. If you remember, that's when the Israel, men of Israel, went and they slept with Moabite women. And they committed sexual immorality with them. And part of that was also they started worshiping their idols and their gods. And they went to Baal Peor. That's what's described in Numbers 25:3. Worshiping this thing. Another thing in their history that was kind of marked by adultery, walking away from God. It's kind of ironic when you think about it. Taken out of Egypt, all these wonders, on their way to the promised land. Yeah, and there they go. Sin and rebellion against God. They become like an abominational thing they loved. And this is interesting. You know, what is this simply saying here? You become like the thing you worship. If you worship Jesus, you will be more like Him. But if you worship, you know, sin, if you worship sex, if you worship money, if you worship whatever it may be, you'll become like it. It affects you. We become like things we worship. And it's true. In so many ways today, you know, it doesn't require a lot to think. You know, people who are sports fanatics, they become like the thing they worship. And it, in a way, it's a good reminder for us that if we worship Jesus, we'll be more like Him. But it's also a warning. And it could be a reflector, right? If you see somebody acting a certain way, reflecting certain things, it might be revealing what they truly worship. You know, some people may say, oh, I love God and so forth. But if they, most thing they talk about is music or money or fame, guess what? That's what they worship. And verse 11 gives us the fourth consequence of their rebellion, of their sin, and that is no children. God will kind of close the wombs, which were seen as a blessing from God. Children were seen, and as they are, a blessing from the Lord. So not having children was kind of seen as a curse. And God is saying, I will put that curse upon you. No children will come to you. No fruits of your womb. And in some ways, you know, this may seem so harsh, but it's also, you know, a sign of mercy in a way. Because notice, I'm just going to skip to verse 14. It says, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and a dry breast. So Hosea makes this comment. And you may think, oh, it's strange even for Hosea, who cried for mercy previously about them, now kind of wishes this thing to them. But it is a sign of mercy. Just saying, let these children not be born to this state. Let them not see this destruction, this corruption. OK. Okay, time flies. 15. All the wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I will kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Again, we see the fifth consequence. That they will be wanderers. They will be isolated. They will be those who will wander in foreign lands, out of God's land. I will take them out of land. Repetition of that phrase. Because they're rebellious. Evil. Their deeds were wicked and evil. So the consequence is very fitting. Even though it seems harsh and brutal, but it is very fitting to their sin, what they were doing. God will cast them away. Again, reference to Gilgal, what we just talked about. Chapter 10. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? So you see how... Notice how it says their land or his land. Not speaking of God's land, but they're seeing it as their own. Again, that reminder how they saw the blessing of the land that they had coming from these gods and not from God Himself. And their hearts was divided, as it described here. And you can also translate this as insincere heart, meaning that their heart was not sincere towards the Lord. Even in these sacrifices that they taught that they were somehow worshiping God, it really wasn't a reflection of their hearts that they were thinking they were worshiping Him. They were just rituals for them. They were really given over to these idols. And God says He will break down their altars and their sacred pillars. This was something that they should have done. If there was a revival in their land, in their hearts, as you've seen in Southern Kingdom, in Judah, when the wicked king will come in and he will establish these altars and there's pillars, when the good king will come in, he will rise up and destroy these places of worship. He will tear them down or burn them down. God is saying, because Israel hasn't done this at all, I will do it. They should have done it, but God loves them. That's why He's doing that. You know, that's one of the things we see. Even though this is judgment that God is speaking, that we're reading in these chapters over and over again, God, we will see in following chapters, God has mercy in mind. He wants to restore them. And to restore them, to bring them to a place where they need to be, He needs to destroy what's keeping them away from Him. He needs to burn away, He needs to tear down these pillars of falsehood that have kept them away from God. And you know, it's a good thing sometimes for a child of God to go through hard things if the Lord is bringing that upon them, so He will purge them and cleanse them. And notice how it says they will have no king. Now they say we have no king. This is kind of interesting that once they're taken into captivity in the northern kingdom by Assyrians, then Judah eventually by Babylonians, when they come back into the land, they will have no king. You know, first Assyrian kings will be their kings, then Babylonian kings will be their kings, then Medo-Persian kings would be their kings, then Greek kings will be their kings, and then Roman kings, rulers will be their kings. They will lose their kings, who they put their trust. They wanted kings, right? And God said, you will no longer have them. There's only one king in mind that God had. Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like the twig of the water. Also high places of Evan, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. and then accusation, you know, that goes of their insincere words again. It's just falsehood, not true thing, swearing falsely. Lord, we're going to do it, but really had no intention. Now, we covered Beth Aven last week. As I mentioned, that might be a possibly a territory in Benjamin, or the border with Ephraim, but it's not certain. But what's more significant about this word, it has a kind of a dual meaning. It can mean a house of wealth or also house of wickedness. And the idea here that it's talking about is connected to this calf that we already previously just talked about, that Jeroboam established, put in Bethel. So it just could be play on words. Like this calf was supposed to be an alternative for worship, has become a wickedness, a place of wickedness for Israel. And this idol, this calf, it said, will be taken to Assyria. And, you know, be a present to Assyrian king. Now, as I mentioned also in the previous study, when we were in chapter 5, King Jerob doesn't mean king by name, Jerob, but rather Jerob means warrior. So it's just simply speaking the warrior king of Assyrians. And it's just speaking of the high places of Evan, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Again, God is doing something that they should have done. Destroy those places of false worship. God said, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to make it useless. That's why he talks about the thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. These false altars will be used no more. And that's one of the fascinating things that this will do. You know, as we go through the minor prophets, eventually we'll get to the prophets that will cover post-exilic periods. And one of the things is that will be significant once the Jews come back into the land after Babylonian captivity is that these kind of sins will no longer really be as big of a problem for them. This going to these false idols and worshiping these false gods, that will no longer be a stumbling block for them. Now they will kind of become too religious in one way, and you'll get Sadducees and Pharisees by the time of Jesus. This particular problem of worshipping false deities will no longer be as big of an issue for them. And this will come to fulfillment. The thorn and thistle grow on these altars. No longer beneficial for them. And it's a good thing. You know, some altars are meant to be left alone by themselves. And notice how it says, they will cry to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Doesn't it remind you of Revelation 6:16? Same thing when man walk in rebellion and great tribulation. Instead of facing God in repentance, they will rather hide and die, thinking they will avoid any judgment. But it's not going to happen. Verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Again, reference to that. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. There was that battle that happened. And, you know, it really did not root out this iniquity. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is trained, heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow, Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. And it's interesting here how God is saying, you know, first of all, that he has rights to judge them in the right time. As he says, when it is my desire. It's in God's control. God is in control of timing, but also over them, as he expresses here. Two things. In the timing of judgment is in his hand, and also they're in control. You know, they may be like these animals. He talks about stubborn doing their own thing. But God, I'm in control. I will guide them. I will chasten them. Even though they kick against him and fight, he's still in charge. And notice, this is what God wanted from them. Verse 12, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He comes and rains righteousness on you. This is what God wanted from them. This is what was His desire. And, you know, did they still have this invitation to turn and to sow, to in humility, you know, be humble, and they will sow in righteousness. And then they will reap mercy. God will be merciful to them. Again, importance how it is to sow in righteousness. You know, Galatians 6:8. For he who sows to flesh will of flesh reap corruption, but he who sows of the Spirit will reap life from the Spirit. Actually, everlasting life, it says there. And it just shows us this importance of really investing our life in righteousness, as we've seen in 1 Peter. And notice this is that great accusation against them. You have trusted in 13. You plowed in wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten fruits of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. This was their trust. They trusted in their ways and in their numbers. That was their trust. Yeah. But that reflects. See, this is they plowed wickedness. That's what they got out of it. They reaped iniquity. What were they sowing into was flesh. What they were investing was, you know, their own ways. They trusted in their own way, not God's way. Not sowing in righteousness, but rather sowing in the flesh. And when the time of plowing came, the wickedness came. Yeah. And that's the reality. It's either going to be God's way or your way. And you're going to trust in numbers and people, or you're going to trust in His power. And then, in closing, we read, therefore, tumult shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Now, Bethel being a chief place of worship and kind of a life in northern kingdom, this will be done too. But he makes reference here to this event when Shalman plundered Beth Arbel. Historically, we don't know much about this, actually. There's not a lot of information when this happened and where is this place Beth Arbel and who is Shalman. There is a possibility, as some have said, that this is a Syrian king named Shalmaneser, which would fit the description. Even though we don't know, historically speaking, what battle he is referring here to, people in Hosea's time did. It was obviously a very significant thing that he uses this image of a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Was a very graphic reminder of something that happened. And God is saying, this kind of a judgment is coming to you. Your king shall be cut off utterly in the morning. When the time of judgment comes, he will die. And so we kind of see why they were called punished people in this section. You know, 8, 9, and 10, just over and over again, they'll be punished. They'll be punished. You're punished people. This is going to go on and go on to you. But you know, then you'll go and look chapter 11, which we won't do tonight. And even if you're in a Bible, you will see the title says, God's Continuing Love for Israel. We'll start moving in this again. Waves of mercy, so to say, of God showing His love for Israel. How it's His great love for them that He will restore them. And ultimately, you can see this is His great love for them to restore them. They needed to go through something like this so they will wake up. And they will wake up. You know, it will produce a fruit that God desired. So, we'll stop here. Ultimately, just be thankful for God's grace and God's word, that it's our standards. That if we stick to it, we can expect good things. Let's pray.